And as the offering's being collected, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, as we are making our way through this, the third and final section of this book. I'd like to consider together with you today verses 9 through 16. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, let us once again give ear to the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? And with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you once again for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. So we pray that as your word is proclaimed today, that you would pierce our hearts with your truth, that you would grant to us faith and repentance, as well as hearts of obedience for all that Christ has done. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord, today we are back in the courtroom once again, as the Lord brings his case, bringing an indictment against his people and contending with them in a legal proceeding. We saw last week how the Lord began with a plea for his people Israel to bring a single charge, just one thing that the Lord had done that would justify their constant turning away from him. And then he turned it into a brief history lesson, recounting the events of the Exodus in hopes to stir up by way of reminder his righteous acts and to motivate his people to repent and believe. Well, instead of the sacrifices of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, we heard the voice of an Israelite, an estranged worshiper who imagines that somehow thousands of rams and tens of thousands of rivers of oil would somehow assuage God and make him favorable to him once again. Even going to this extreme of suggesting that offering up his firstborn son might somehow atone for his sins. Well, at that point, in verse 8, Micah, the spirit-filled prophet, interjects and reminds his fellow Israelites that what God requires of us is not some hidden mystery. It's not the blood of bulls and goats. It's not even the blood of one's firstborn son that God desires, but rather God has made it plain to us. What he seeks from us is to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Well, in verse 9, that it is now the Lord's turn to speak. And we see when the Lord speaks in verse 9, he doesn't speak in a still, small voice. No, he thunders forth. He cries out with the voice that we sang of in Psalm 29, the voice likened unto thunder, which splinters the mighty cedars of Lebanon. This is the voice of the judge of all the earth. And he speaks now to the city, presumably the city of Jerusalem. He speaks to the tribe of Judah. The word translated rod in verse 9 is better translated staff or that of the tribe of Judah. And even at this point, Micah can't help himself, but he interjects for his audience to remind them that it is wise to give heed to the words of the Lord and to fear his name. After all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Even as verse 8 tells us that it is the Lord's will for us to do justice as the Lord brings his charges against his people, amassing evidence of their crimes, we see that in fact they did just the opposite. Rather than promoting and practicing what is fair and equitable, we see that the Israelites were robbing each other blind with wicked scales and deceitful weights. Boys and girls, in the ancient world, whenever you did any buying or selling, they would use scales. Sometimes even if you go to the grocery store with your mom or your dad and you go to the produce section, you could even sometimes see these scales where you put the fruit in and you can weigh it to see how much it is. Well, in the ancient world, there would be scales where you would have the thing that you're buying on the one hand. In order to even that out, they would put weights on the other. Archaeologists have dug up these weights and compared them to see if they were at all accurate, and they were actually surprisingly inaccurate. And people who wanted to save a buck or two, they would have in their bag a big weight and a small weight, whether they're buying or selling, in order to rip off the other person. This is what the Israelites were doing. This was a common practice, and this is something that the Lord explicitly condemns and forbids in his law. We read in Leviticus 19:35, the Lord saying, "You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin." Ephah and hin being units of measurement for dry and wet weight things. And the Lord says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Again, in Deuteronomy 25, we read, "You shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measures, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who act dishonestly, are an abomination to the Lord your God." See, this practice of deceitful weights, of deceitful measures that the Israelites were practicing, as a matter of fact, were an abomination to the Lord. This offended his holy nature. This was contrary to how he would have his people, whom he redeemed out of Egypt, act. So the Lord, as the judge of all the earth, asks in verse 11, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales?" Literally, should I view him as clean in my sight? The Greek translation even goes with the word, "Shall I justify the man with wicked scales?" Of course, this is a rhetorical question where the obvious answer is no. God will by no means clear the guilty. He will not justify the man who continues to practice deceit and deception. In verse 12, we see Micah once again singling out the rich. We know from chapters 2 and 3 that it was the rich, those in positions of power, those who had money and wealth and resources, it was those people who were abusing their power and influence at the expense of their fellow Israelites. In chapter 2, verse 1, Micah said, "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil in their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand." He says, "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." So why was it that these rich people were oppressing their fellow Israelites, the poor? Well, because they could. The poor had no one to come to their defense, and the rich were taking advantage of that. And those who should have come to their defense and aid were turning a blind eye. Well, it wasn't just the rich. But further on in verse 12, we read that it was all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that were full of lies and deceit. And so as we've even been seeing in some of the parable sermons, we've been hearing about the warning against the dangers of being rich and how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's important to be reminded that having riches in and of itself is not a sin. Neither is poverty a virtue. It is the love of money that we are to avoid. It is that that Paul warns us in 1 Timothy 6 when he says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. See, both rich and poor alike, amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem in Micah's day, had fallen into that senseless destruction. The love of money, the attempt to be able to extort other people through deceitful scales and deceitful weights and wicked scales. This was an abomination to the Lord, and he took offense at it. So having brought the indictment against his people, the Lord now sits as judge, and he delivers the sentence. In verse 13, he says, therefore, I strike you. The I there in the Hebrew is emphatic. It is the Lord himself who is both prosecutor, judge, and even executioner. And he says, I am going to strike you. Having found them guilty, he pronounces the verdict. And even though we know from history that it would be the Assyrian forces followed by the Babylonian armies that were the earthly means for Jerusalem's destruction and demise, we know that God was behind it all. They were simply tools in his hand. They were the rod of discipline. But it was God who was inflicting this punishment upon his people. And he does it because of their sins. It's a direct result of their constant failure to do justice, to love mercy, to adhere to covenant faithfulness, and to walk humbly with their God. We know that all of the curses of the law would come upon them. Now, when you hear that word, curses, when I read to you today during the absolution that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, I wonder what sense or what idea you get in your mind. That word curse is not something we think about in our 21st century American culture, in our scientific enlightenment age. It's interesting, we still have a healthy sense of blessings. We talk about blessings all the time, but we never talk about curses. R.C. Sproul used to say that the word curse is one of those archaic terms that's lost its meaning, like the words forsooth and alack. You see, we don't talk about curses, but in the ancient world, curses were everywhere. People thought about curses. We've dug up inscriptions and things written on a piece of paper that contained curses. People would save up money to buy a certain curse that then they would pronounce against their enemy, whether it was their neighbor, I don't want them to have as much of a fruitful harvest, or a rival lover, all sorts of really wild and creative curses that people would pronounce. We were reminded last week of King Balak, the king of the Moabites, who feared the Israelites. So what did he do? He hired Balaam to come and curse the Israelites. Of course, the Lord, in his faithfulness and his righteous acts, thwarted those efforts, and rather than pronouncing a curse, Balaam pronounced blessings upon the people of Israel. And whereas we know in the ancient world there was curses were everywhere, a lot of that we know was superstitious mumbo-jumbo. For any curse to stick, the Lord has to be behind it. As Balaam says in Numbers 23, how can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? In Proverbs 26, like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight. And yet when Paul wrote to the Galatians and he says, all who desire to be under the works of the law are under a curse, you better believe that the Galatian audience, their eyebrows raised. Because they had a sense and an idea of what curses meant. And for God to pronounce, for God himself to pronounce curses, we better listen up. Perhaps the most thorough and complete description of the curses of the law, when Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curses of the law, the most thorough and complete description of what that's like is found in Deuteronomy 28, where after spending 14 verses describing the blessings that would come upon Israel as a result of their obedience to God, Moses proceeded to describe in 54 verses all of the curses of the law. He says in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 23, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me." And then he goes on, like I said, for 54 verses in very creative ways, describing this unrelenting, unavoidable curses that will come upon them. And that's precisely what Micah is focusing on here. And in particular, it's the curse of frustrating futility. That you're going to try to achieve these things, but you're not going to enjoy the fruit of your labors. You're going to eat, but you're still going to be hungry. You're going to try to preserve, but you can't save. And whatever you save is going to be handed over to the sword. You will sow, but you won't reap. You'll tread olives, but you won't anoint yourself with oil. You'll tread grapes, but not enjoy the wine. This is precisely what Moses had warned the Israelites centuries before. Further on in that curse in Deuteronomy 28, Moses says, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather in little, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground." Moses goes on to say, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old nor show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall leave you no grain, wine, or oil, the increase of your herds or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish." What a far cry from the promise we read in Micah chapter 4, that in the latter days they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, but they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. These are polar opposite destinies. Either one that describes idyllic bliss, where you can enjoy peace and enjoy the fruit of your labors, or one of curses, of frustrating futility, where you will do all that you can but not enjoy the fruit of your labors. And of course, all of these things are framed in the form of temporal blessings or temporal curses, but ultimately those things point to one's eternal, final destiny, whether it's eternal bliss or eternal torment. So this is what Scripture means when it talks about the curses of the law. And these are exactly the curses that the Lord said are going to come upon Israel, because ultimately they have not kept his statutes. They have not walked in his ways. They have not heeded his counsel, but in verse 16 we read that they have kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab. Omri and Ahab were father and son, kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. And these two kings we read of in 1 Kings chapter 16 were actually the most wicked kings the northern tribe of Israel ever had. Omri was the worst, but followed then by Ahab, who was even worse than his father. We know Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel, the princess from Sidon, actually instituted state-sanctioned Baal worship, and persecuted the true worshipers of Yahweh. Now, this accusation, which is spoken against the city of Jerusalem and the southern tribe of Judah, would have been particularly stinging for them. Because after all, they prided themselves on the fact that they were not as bad as their neighbors to the north. After all, they had the temple of the Lord. They had the place that Solomon built. And they prided themselves that they worshiped there and didn't go after false gods. They didn't worship, they did not plunge themselves into full-blown idolatry. Well, here we see the Lord tell the truth, that they were no different than their neighbors to the north. This reminds me of how it is that Paul turns the tables upon his Jewish readers in the book of Romans after describing the sinfulness, the wickedness of the pagan world, of idolatry and all sorts of sinful deeds that they do. He turns the tables to his Jewish audience, who probably at that time were thinking, yeah, Paul, let them have it. You tell those Gentile dogs how sinful they are. In Romans chapter 2, he says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. This is precisely the same exact message that's being delivered by the Lord to the inhabitants of Jerusalem who presumed upon God's kindness and patience and forbearance, thinking that that was a sign that somehow he was pleased with them. Well, here he delivers the verdict that they will be made a desolation, the inhabitants a hissing, and that they shall bear the scorn, or as it's often translated, the reproach of my people. This is the shame and the disgrace that the people of God must bear as a result of their sin and rebellion. As the other nations will look around, they say, we better not do as they did. Ultimately, as the curses of the law come upon them, it is reproach that they bear. But I want to highlight how it is that God addresses the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice back in verse 3 how he began to address them. He says, O my people. And notice how he ends in verse 16. They're still his people. He still claims them as his own. Even as the curses of the law come upon them, ultimately he does not forsake his people. And even though we read in our passage as the verdict is read, the sentence is delivered, and even as Israel has triggered the sanctions of the law and the curses were imminent, we know even at this point, it wasn't too late. You see, when we read passages like this of the threat of judgment, there is a warning and an implicit command to repent and to turn from your ways. God's purposes here isn't just to condemn, but to convict and to restore. This is God's ways as he deals with all nations. We read in Jeremiah chapter 18, the Lord saying, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do it. Classic example of this would be Jonah and the Ninevites. Jonah comes to the city of Nineveh, and for 3 days he says, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. No message of hope, no message of if you repent, God will relent. No, none of that. Just 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And how do the people of Nineveh respond? Repenting, turning. And what does God do? Relents. He doesn't bring judgment. Well, if that's true of the people of Nineveh, how much more should it be true of the people of God, the inhabitants of Jerusalem? And fascinatingly, we know from the rest of Scripture, and even from the book of Jeremiah, that Micah's original message actually had its intended result. As he brought messages of doom and destruction, imminent doom and destruction, the curse of the law are coming upon us, we know that the people, and particularly King Hezekiah, heard that message, struck to the heart, and repented. Later on in the days of Jeremiah, as the elders of the people come to Jeremiah's defense, who was about to be put to death for preaching the same sort of message, we read the elders coming to Jeremiah's defense in Jeremiah 26, where they say, Micah of Moresheth, our prophet from our book today, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. The elders go on to say, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? Surprisingly, Micah's message had its intended results. But of course, that was only temporary. God relented, but we know the people fell right back into that pattern of sin and rebellion and disobedience, and ultimately did trigger the ultimate sanction and curses of the law, exile in Babylon. And yet we might even ask, how is it that the Lord can pronounce judgment and say, I will by no means acquit the guilty, and yet be so willing and able to relent from the disaster that he speaks? How can a man who will not acquit, or how can a God who will not acquit the man with wicked scales also be gracious and merciful, forgiving transgression and iniquity? In other words, how can God be just and the justifier of the ungodly? After all, somebody must suffer punishment. Somebody must suffer the curses of the law and bear the reproach of God's people. But we know ultimately the righteousness of God that has been revealed apart from the law has been revealed in the sending of Christ Jesus, who was set forth to become a curse for us. We read it was prophesied of him in Psalm 69, for zeal for your house has consumed me. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And even as we read in Galatians 3 today, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. See, Christ suffered the ultimate curse of the law. He suffered an infinite amount of God's wrath on our behalf, so that if we are in Christ Jesus, there's no more curses, but only blessings from God. Amen? Let's give thanks. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we do thank you that you were pleased in the fullness of time to be born of woman, to be born under the law, indeed to die a cursed death on our behalf, so that we who flee to you by faith might obtain the blessing of Abraham, the gift of your Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to fill our hearts with gratitude for all that you have done, that you would continue to enable us to exhibit forth all of the fruits of the Spirit. And we ask all this in your name. Amen.